For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to two places in the Gospels. We turn first to Matthew chapter 6 and then to Luke chapter 17. Let us turn then first in God's holy and precious word, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is part of what is known as a Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus is giving instruction. We will start reading at verse 5 and read through to verse 15. Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us also turn then to Luke 17. And there we will read the first six verses. Luke 17. Again, the word of God. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Our text for this evening is a phrase in the Lord's Prayer, and that is Matthew 6, verse 12b. Verse 12 is, And forgive us our debts. And this is our text, As we forgive our debtors. Dear congregation, the Lord's Prayer is a beautiful prayer. It's the prayer that the Lord Jesus himself has taught us, taught his disciples to pray when they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. In that sense, it is a model prayer, which he has given also to the church throughout the ages. It's a prayer which is filled with petitions, petitions that are focused on God, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Petitions that are focused also upon our needs, our daily bread, our debts, deliverance from evil. There's only one place in this prayer where we read about what we do. Only one place, and that's our text. We forgive our debtors. Why in this grand prayer, which is so focused on that desire for God to do great things, is there this confession? We forgive our debtors. Maybe you would almost rather that not be there, because you find when you come before God in prayer, you don't have so much good to say about what you do. Maybe you also would rather this not be in the Lord's Prayer, if you're honest, because it accuses you. There was once two men who were in conflict, and their pastor came to them and asked them, "Do you pray the Lord's Prayer?" And the one said, "Well, there's many other good prayers that you can pray. You don't have to pray the Lord's Prayer, do you?" And the other one said, "Yes, I pray the Lord's Prayer, but I leave out that part about as we forgive our debtors." That pastor was Augustine, the church father. And he said to that man, "Then God says to you, if you will not pray my prayer, I will not hear your prayer." Christ placed this element in the Lord's Prayer for a purpose. And therefore, it's a calling for us to be able to pray this prayer. Can lead to a lot of questions. What does that mean to forgive our debtors? What does it mean to forgive another? Does that mean that you really forget about it, that you no longer have pain about it, that everything is well in your relation with that other person? Do you have to tell everyone that has ever hurt you that you forgive them? What does that mean? Let us listen prayerfully to our theme, forgiving our debtors. Forgiving our debtors. First, it's a calling. Secondly, a practice. And third, a grace. Forgiving our debtors, a calling, a practice, a grace. We begin with the fact that this is a calling. It's a command. There's many places which speak, which give that command. Luke 6, verse 37, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." Luke 17, we read, verse 4, that this is to be repeatedly performed. "If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Even the 7th time in one day. That forgiveness is to be there also when we pray. In Mark 11, verse 25, "When ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." It's to be towards a brother who has fallen deeply and come to repentance. 2 Corinthians 2 says, "Ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." This forgiveness is to be given generally within the church. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." This forgiveness is not optional. It's commanded. Commanded of each one of us. Whatever life circumstance we may be in, and whoever may be around us and have been in our lives in the past. But it's not only simply commanded. This forgiveness is a required evidence of grace. It's a mark of grace. If we don't forgive others, we are not forgiven by God. That sounds strong. It is strong. But it's the word of God. It's almost as if, we always have to be careful when we talk that way, but that the Lord Jesus, he teaches this prayer and he senses that that little phrase, as we forgive our debtors, is something that would stick with them and raise questions in their mind. Is that really true? And that's why afterwards he explains that in verses 14 and 15, that it says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's also the point of that parable in Matthew 18. You know, the servant who owed such a huge debt which he could never pay, and his master forgave it. And then he went and he came across a fellow servant who owed him a little bit of money, and he grabbed him by the throat and he demanded payment. And when the news of what had happened reached his master, then his master summoned him before him and he said, put him to the tormentors until he paid the last farthing. And the point of that parable was, if there is no forgiving spirit, you don't know the forgiveness of God. To put it even clearer, an unforgiving spirit is the pathway to hell. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so we may be convinced that forgiveness of others is not optional but required. And it raises a question, what then is that forgiveness of others? We can underestimate it when we reduce it to merely the acceptance of an apology. I'm sorry. Okay. You push it away. You try to forget it. You can't undo it. We underestimate it when someone says, I will forgive, but I can't forget. We can also overestimate it when we think it always involves acting as if that thing never happened. If you forgive your husband for not paying attention to you while you were talking to him, then you can indeed later act as if nothing happened. But if that person was an alcoholic, that doesn't mean you acting as if the person was not an alcoholic when you forgive them. Forgiveness doesn't always involve wiping away all the consequences of the wrong either. If someone stole from you, you may forgive them and still require payment from them. It always involves wholehearted. It also does not always involve wholehearted reconciliation, that everything is wonderful again in that relationship. Forgiveness can be the beginning of the pathway to real reconciliation, which is a process. Forgiveness also isn't always the end of the discussion about the wrong. The hurt can still be there, which needs to be discussed. We can overestimate forgiveness, and that can hinder us in the pursuit of it. What then is forgiveness? It's a promise not to hold the sins of others against them. You resolve not to use the sin they've committed against you against them in your dealings with them or in your talk about them. Forgiveness is not holding their sin against them any longer. You don't carry it with you in bitterness or deal with that person in judgment of the wrong that they did. Thomas Watson, who wrote on the Lord's Prayer, he has this question. When do we forgive others? When we strive against all thoughts of revenge? When we will not do to our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. There's a lot in those few lines. But the first thing he mentions there is, to forgive is to strive against thoughts of revenge. That you no longer have that desire to get even with that person, to get back. No longer hold those grudges that demand a payment, whether it be today or in 10 years' time. It's to strive against all thoughts of revenge. That's what Romans 12 says, doesn't it? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It says that we strive against all thoughts. Those thoughts can still come in, but to forgive is to strive against all such thoughts. Secondly, he says, we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well. We will not hurt them, but we will desire their good. It goes a step further, doesn't it? Not just that you keep your hands off them, but desire their good. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Third, he says, we grieve at their calamities. That person hurt you. Forgiven them. You hear that their business has gone bankrupt. You hear that they're in the hospital. You hear that their family, that child is wayward, and you grieve. You don't say it serves them right. You grieve at their calamities, at their needs. And fourth, he says, we pray for them. It's always such a test, isn't it? Of whether you harbor bitterness towards someone or whether you love that person. Despite what they have done, the big test is, can you pray for that person? Can you pray for that person? Can you pray that God would bless that person? That God would have mercy upon his soul? That God would provide in his daily needs? Can you pray? If you've forgiven that person, it shows itself in being able to pray for that person. Fifthly, he says forgiveness shows when we seek reconciliation with them. Forgiveness is always directed toward reconciliation because it's a sin that comes between two people. It creates a barrier, and forgiveness seeks to clear away that barrier so that that relationship may be restored and it may be good again. The goal of forgiveness is that that wrong that comes between you is no longer there between you, but it's cleared away. Notice that Watson says, you then seek. Doesn't mean it's all there in a moment, but you seek reconciliation. And sixthly, he says, we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them, to help them as you can. Forgiveness is then certainly more, isn't it, than saying, I forgive you, but harboring all kinds of bad thoughts in your mind. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, we forgive when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do to our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's a call. How is that practiced? How does that work itself out? It's our second point. As we apply that call to several situations. First is the daily irritants that come up in your relationships with others, coworkers, spouses, parents, children, relatives, church members, whoever it be. Those little wrongs, if I can say there is any such thing as a little wrong, and faults and sins can so frustrate and bother, what are you to do? Sometimes it simply means covering them. Peter says, love shall cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means that you are forbearing with those sins that you see in others. And in love, bear with them. When are you to cover rather than confront a person? You may cover certain faults in love when there are much weightier issues in that person's life that need to be addressed and rebuked first. It's good to cover when an action is an isolated action and not a regular pattern of that person which is so harming them. It's a place to cover when that practice is not clearly against Scripture. There's time to be especially patient when a person may be going through very difficult times. Time to cover when they really didn't intend to hurt you. In such circumstances, there can be reason to cover the wrong in a loving forbearance. And the purpose of that covering is not to avoid confrontation, and it's not to pretend sin is not sin, but to show a forgiving spirit that does not let those irritants fester and lead to break down the relationship that you have with another person. When the word says charity shall cover a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean that if we have our sin addressed or a fault rebuked, that we simply quote this text to another person. It's about what we are to do in relation to the faults of others. And if others address the faults in ourselves, then we're not to quote that text, love is to cover sin, in a way that minimizes sin. No, then we are called to come before the Lord with that fault and with that wrong and confess it also to the one who addressed it and ask for forgiveness. That leads to the whole importance, doesn't it, of communication in the midst of all the relationships we may have, that there is that open communication. Because it's open communication that keeps short accounts, so that those little debts do not grow and grow and grow until they become such a weight that they break a bond between you and someone else. Open communication means being open to being corrected by the other, encouraging that, your spouse, others, listening, being willing to admit you're wrong, ask for forgiveness, give forgiveness. Parents, you don't have to be afraid to sometimes admit to your children that you are wrong and ask their forgiveness. Or children of parents. It's so important in those daily relationships that we have. But secondly, to not only look at those daily relationships where this forgiveness is to be practiced. But the question can come, what about when you've been severely hurt and dealt with sinfully, and the person who did it does not seem to realize it, admit it, or repent of it? It's a problem, isn't it? Because when you say, I forgive you, you are declaring that that person has guilt. And if that person doesn't want to admit that he has guilt, then your declaration of forgiveness is actually an accusation. If after church I would come to you and say, I forgive that you were so cruel to me, you'll say, what do you mean? What are you telling? You would take it as an accusation. It's a problem, isn't it? When we don't admit our wrong. Question can even rise, are you to go to someone who doesn't admit they're wrong and say, "I forgive you." Our minds may say yes, and our hearts may say no. Take those extreme cases where there's shootings. Some time ago in the States, in Charleston, there was that shooting where a young man of 21 opened up fire in a church and 9 were killed simply because they were black. He did it intending to kill. He did it to start a race war. And afterward, he had no remorse and no repentance and no regret that he showed. Even society was amazed when, a couple days later, relatives of the victims testified and also expressed their forgiveness of that man. And when you hear that, you're amazed, you're impressed that they would do such a thing. And you can be so thankful that out of their lips came words of forgiveness and love for that man, rather than vengeance and anger that would indeed have stirred up a race war. And when you hear that, you can think, well, then if they did that to the one who murdered their loved one, then I better go to everyone who has ever hurt me and say I forgive them. But are you? What does Christ say? We read it already in Luke 17, where the Lord Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Christ's pattern is not that as soon as someone wrongs you and sins against you, you are to say, "I forgive you." He says the first thing that is required is that he is rebuked. Why? Because love rebukes a person who is hardening himself in sin. Why? Because a rebuke is what God uses often in order to turn a sinner from the sin of his ways and to bring him to repentance. And why is that important? Because it's only in the way of repentance and confessing our sin before God that we will ever know the forgiveness of God. So it's love that rebukes one who wrongs you. That's a pattern also in Matthew 18, isn't it? If your brother have trespassed against you, what are you to do? It doesn't say simply go and tell him you forgive him so that he goes on. It goes, go and tell him his faults. And if he repent, receive him back. In other words, forgive him. And if he doesn't, take witnesses with you. And if he still doesn't, tell it to the church. Why? Because the aim is to see that one come to repentance before God and also before you. Because forgiveness is aimed to clear away the wrong and the sin that comes between two parties, and that is cleared in the way of confessing that as wrong and asking for forgiveness and also giving of that forgiveness, then there is a two-sided dealing with that wrong. Then both are in agreement that that thing between them is wrong and is to be cleared away. The Lord Jesus then says in Luke 17, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Does that mean that if that person doesn't admit his wrong and doesn't ask me to forgive him, then I don't have to forgive him and I can then harbor that vengeance and that bitterness and that hatred in my heart? No. What are you to do? What does the Lord say we are to do for everyone? Love who? Love those who love you? Yes. Love those who hate you? Yes. Love those who hurt you and don't ask for forgiveness and don't admit they're wrong? Yes. They're your neighbor. That cuts, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's an unforgiving spirit. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Even when you may not go to them and say, I forgive you, you're not only to rebuke them, but also to love them. And that love is to drive the rebuke. And that love is also to show itself in other ways, in desiring their good, and God to have mercy upon them and to pray for them. Love shows itself in a forgiving spirit, a readiness to forgive. But what about that wrong? What about that sin that they have committed? What about the hurt that they have inflicted? And they don't admit it. Are you going to carry that burden through life on your shoulders? Or will you commit that burden of what they have done into the hands of the God to whom they must give an account? If you carry with you the burden of all the wrong that others have done to you through life, then some of us will be crushed by it. Where are you to bring that burden? Into the hands of the one in whose hands it is. And that's God. God says, do not avenge, for vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't have to get even. You don't have to harbor the bitterness. It's between them and God, and God will set everything right one day. You see them in their wrong, and they don't admit their fault. Leave it in the hands of God to break their hearts. You see even a child of God go astray, and he does what is wrong, and he doesn't seem to realize it and admit it and confess it before you. Commend that child of God into the hands of his Father, for the Father to chastise him, or for the Father to correct him, and for the Father to melt his heart again. Give that person and their wrong into the hands of God. What a relief that is when you realize I don't have to carry it with me. It's in his hands. You may have that forgiving spirit. For situation, those irritants in life, those many little things. Second, of when there's a refusal to repent and admit the wrong. But thankfully, there's also a third situation, and that is when a person realizes he has done wrong and he also asks for forgiveness. What's a calling? We read it already, didn't we? Forgive him. There's always two dangers, isn't there? One is that the person who is hurt doesn't believe the repentance is genuine enough and so withholds forgiveness. We have to be careful that we don't let an unforgiving spirit betray itself in a refusal to give forgiveness because that repentance may not be genuine. It's better to err on the side of the judgment of charity and show readiness to forgive. The other danger can be that a sinner asks for forgiveness in order to force the other to stop talking about the wrong. Forgive me. Discussion over, and I can go my own life. Do we realize what we're doing when we ask for forgiveness? Do we realize what repentance and confession involves? It involves accepting full responsibility for our actions, that you don't defend yourself and you don't minimize and you don't downplay and you don't excuse what you did. You don't say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. You say, I'm sorry that I hurt you. You don't say, I was selfish, but you were also. Well, you say, I was selfish, period. You don't say, what I did may not have been kind. When you confess your wrong, you confess what I did was unkind. No maybes and ifs and buts, and confessing is confessing I was wrong. And if that's true, then it goes together with a sense of realizing I don't deserve forgiveness. When you come to realize that you were wrong and at fault towards the other, then you can understand that the other is hurt, and you can understand that it's difficult for the other to forgive, and then you can understand why. Because you agree with that other person, what you did was so wrong. It also involves in seeking to make right what you've made wrong, if at all possible, welcoming accountability in the future. When sin is confessed and forgiveness is asked, Christ says, forgive, with a resolution not to hold it against him anymore, with a desire to work toward further reconciliation. Maybe by now someone is thinking, that's all so easy to say, especially by someone who doesn't know what I've been through, and someone who hasn't been hurt like I've been. If you were in my shoes, maybe you look at other people. Think, how can I forgive him? Forgive her? Or maybe there's those little things in those relationships that are building up and the relationship is deteriorating. You say, how can it be better? How can there be this real spirit of confession and forgiveness and reconciliation? What's the obstacle to it? What's the obstacle to it? Have you found it? Have you found it very close to you? Have you found it right inside you? Your own heart. That's a problem. Or not? This calling that we have spent so much time listening to this evening is a calling that comes to us and it confronts us with that reality of our sin and of our need of the grace of God. And the glory of this text is that this text, as we forgive our debtors, is not a command. It's a statement of reality. And why is it a statement of reality? Because there's a God who works this reality of the forgiveness of sins. And that's why our final point is the grace of forgiving our debtors. You can say, it's easy to talk about forgiveness. It's easy to tell me to forgive. Is that true? Who calls you to forgive? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was more sinned against than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no one. Not you. Not me. Not all of us together. No one was so sinned against as the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world. And already when he was still a child, people came against him, and Herod wanted to kill him. And as he grew up and he came to Nazareth and he preached the gospel that he was come to bring glad tidings, they tried to throw him over the cliff. He was a rejected man. And when he ate and drank with publicans and sinners to show that he was a savior of sinners, no matter how bad you are, there's grace in him for you. They called him a winebibber. And a friend of publicans and sinners, as if to imply that he was one of them, they slandered him. His own family, his own brothers and sisters, didn't understand him and went against him. And when he cast out devils, they said he did it in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And at what did they do? They plotted to kill him. What had he ever done wrong? Nothing. And what did they do against him? Who can put into words what they all did in that final time of his life? When they arrested him in the garden, it was none less than a disciple of his who had betrayed him. Imagine the hurt and the pain. Friend, art thou come to betray me with a kiss? And it was his other disciple who, with an oath, denied that he even knew him. Peter, is that how you treat me? And it was those Jews who stirred the crowd, among whom he had ministered and to whom he had done so much good and had preached with such clarity. They stirred them up to cry out one thing: crucify him. And there he was hanging upon the cross as the one who had been mistreated more than anyone else, because he had no fault of his own. He had no sin of his own. He had no reason for them to mock him, to despise him, to slander him, to reject him. And there he was upon the cross. And what did he cry? Father, forgive them. He had a forgiving spirit unlike any other. Who says to you tonight, forgive? It's he who cried on the cross after all that people had done to him, Father, forgive them. You say, but I'm not Christ. I'm not like him. He cried that as a real man like you, a real human being who had a perfectly forgiving spirit. You say, but I'm not like him. No, you're not like Christ. You're not like Christ, the second Adam, because you're not like Christ, like the first Adam. You're not like how you were created. That only shows how low you and I have fallen. That only shows what a corrupt heart that we have, and what a selfish heart that we have, and what an unloving heart we have, and what a hateful heart we have. That only shows how great our problem is. And congregation, that is where we need to come to tonight. Not simply about the wrongs that others have done us, but what we have done, and how this passage, as we forgive our debtors, comes into our hearts and it exposes that unforgiving spirit, and it condemns it as sin before God, as sin before Christ, in order to bring us before God as the sinner. That our focus tonight would no longer simply be what other people have done to us, but what we have done to God. When you become the sinner before God, then you no longer look down on others, but you break down before God. You confess with the psalmist, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Lord, I don't deserve forgiveness. Is that who you are tonight? A sinner who doesn't deserve the forgiveness of God. And not to have the forgiveness of God means to be punished by God, means to be punished forever in everlasting desolation. That's what your sin deserves. Then all that's left is to confess his judgments are just, that you have no excuse, not only because of how you've treated others, but your sin against the whole law. Now, what do supplicants at the feet of God find? Confess, Lord, I deserve to perish. They find out that God is ready to forgive. Really? Psalm 86. The psalmist cries out in the midst of his need, in the midst of his sin, and he confesses, but thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You hear it? All them that call upon me tonight, in the midst of their own sin, in the midst of their own guilt, in the midst of their worthiness of being banished forever from God, all those who cry out unto this God, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, clear it away. O Lord, remove that sin that has come between me and thee. He's the one who is ready to forgive. He was ready to forgive already before you asked for forgiveness, already before you realized your sin and need, because God within himself, within his own infinite divine heart, is ready to forgive. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that's the reason why Christ so suffered, not only in the hands of all those people and what they did against him, but ultimately in the hand of his Father. As his Father crushed him for the sin of his people, as his Father condemned him. Because God cannot forgive in the sense of just taking that sin and throwing it away and forgetting about it. No, that sin must be punished. And when he forgives, he takes it away because he's placed it upon another. He's placed it upon his own Son. Do you question whether God is ready to forgive? See what he has done in his own Son. See him bleed upon the cross. See him cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? What do you see? You see that God is ready to forgive. Who can do without such a God? Who can do without such a forgiveness? Who can remain standing in their pride and think that they aren't so bad and it's just other people that are bad and have to confess their sin to me? There's only one place for us tonight. It's on our faces. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there we find the forgiveness, because he's ready to forgive. But what a wonder that forgiveness is. That forgiveness that God gives can't leave you the same. And you can't hold on your grudges with others. Makes you ready to forgive. Can't be otherwise. Because then you've learned to see that not other people's sin, but your sin is the worst. And if God can forgive a sinner like you, can also forgive others. And when you receive that forgiveness by the Lord showing what a cost it came by, and that is the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there you see that curse being carried out, then you can no longer wish that curse upon anyone. But there you see how terrible sin is, and that makes you pray also for those who've wronged you and hurt you, that God would also forgive them. Or not. It's His forgiveness that makes forgiving. That is why this expression in the Lord's Prayer, as we forgive our debtors, is a mark of grace. It's an evidence of the grace of God. It's the evidence of the knowledge of His forgiveness. Why then does it say, as we forgive our debtors? Because it's so rich. When you've received the forgiveness of God, and that has also affected your heart and your relation to others, His love has melted your heart and given a love to others, then every time again you realize how you fail to show that love, and every time again you realize what an unforgiving spirit you have, and every time again you realize how much you need the forgiveness of God, but then you may go back to Him as a child. Our Father, who art in heaven, forgive us our debts. Then you may go back to Him as one who has shown mercy and will show mercy, as one who has forgiven and will forgive. That's what makes it so rich, to know His forgiveness in relation to God, also in relation to others. That gives a childlike confidence in His mercy, and that also affects your relation with others. Those two are so closely combined together, and they find the heart of it all there at the cross of Christ, where He prayed, Father, forgive them. Do you still wish that this petition was not in the Lord's Prayer, that this part was not in the Lord's Prayer? Or do you see in this expression, as we forgive our debtors, the grace of God that forgives and that doesn't leave a heart the same? So that with all our sin, we would lay it before the Lord with a plea for His forgiveness, and receiving His forgiveness would then live with that forgiving spirit. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.